And this morning's message comes to us from Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. So we'll be looking at the first six verses of Hebrews chapter 3. So let's give attention to the reading of God's word, Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of God. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all of God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and are boasting in our hope. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Let's bow together in a brief word of prayer. Let's pray. Father God, we pray that you would remove the distractions from our hearts, that you would unstop our ears, whether it be because of the noisy din of the world around us, whether it be, O Lord, because of the temptations that cloud our hearts and our ears. We pray, O Lord, that you would give us peace, that you would give us quiet hearts, that we would listen to your voice. And in listening, O Lord, that you would transform us, that you would make us more like Christ, and that you would fill our hearts with great reason for praise, thanksgiving, and worship for you, our triune God. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. 2 weekends ago, I had the opportunity to go to my meeting of presbytery. And because our presbytery for the Orthodox Presbyterian Church stretches quite largely, I had to fly to Tallahassee, Florida. But in so doing, what that did is it gave me the opportunity to go back to the place where I was first licensed to preach the gospel and where I basically took my licensure exams. And that jogged my memory and has over the last couple of weeks as I've given thought to those events that were probably about 25 years ago. And one of the memories that comes to mind is I can remember coming out of a restaurant with my pastor as we ran into another pastor who happened to be getting breakfast at the same place before we went off to the meeting. And as he began talking, he ended up talking about the sermon series that he was preaching. And he said, yeah, this new commentary is far better than the older commentary that so many people historically go to. And it was on a known book of the Bible. And the older commentary was written by a stalwart of the Reformed faith. And I remember as I heard those comments, being new, I decided, well, I'm going to veil whatever discomfort I might have. I mean, I don't know everything. I'm new to all of this. So let me just keep my cards close to the vest. And I remember thinking, I'm not so sure that the new one is really better than the old one. And years later, I had the opportunity to read the new one, and I had to think back to that day in that parking lot, thinking, well, yeah, I guess he was right. This one really is a whole lot better. You know, I think all of us have some type of experience like that, whether it's, you know, the new boss. Is the new boss really better than the old boss? Is the rookie quarterback better than the senior starting quarterback? Is the new president better than the old president? Don't go there. Is the new mayor better than the old mayor? Is the new senator better than the old senator? And I think that this is essentially what's going on here, is that for the Hebrews, for the recipient of this letter, they were very comfortable. They were very familiar with the old ways under the old covenant, and presumably we could say under the leadership of Moses, even though it was far removed from when Moses was alive. They knew Moses well. And so as they had entered into the new covenant under the headship of Christ, The author of the Hebrews was trying to keep them from wanting to go back to what they knew. So often it's the case is that we're unwilling to recognize that the new thing is better than the old thing because we're hedged and fenced in by our comfort, by our sense of familiarity. You know, I can remember when I first came into the Presbyterian Church after having been in the Baptist Church for nearly some 15 years, I was familiar with all of the old hymns that I knew from the old hymnal. And so going into the new hymnal was a bit of a challenge for me. But again, reflecting upon these events as I've been singing now from the Presbyterian hymnal for the last 25 plus years, I think, I don't think I'd want to go back. This hymnal is so rich. There's so much truth here. There's so many wonderful and beautiful hymns and psalms. Well, this is essentially what the author wants us to understand, is he wants us to understand the supremacy of Christ. And especially the supremacy of Christ, even over one as revered as Moses. And so what we want to do first is we want to understand why it is that the first century Jewish converts to Christianity would have considered Moses to be as important as he was. Secondly, why the author commends Christ as being one who is even greater. And then third and finally, we want to give consideration to the house over which Christ reigns and rules. So Moses, Christ, and the house. So first, as far as Moses is concerned, we want to try to enter a little bit into the first century mind so that we can have a better understanding as to why they would give such place of prominence and importance to Moses. Why they would be tempted, if you will, to go back under the headship of Moses rather than to rest secure under the headship of Christ. And we can say that I think it's harder to imagine a greater figure than Moses, one more revered under or among first century Jews. You know, if you look at the Gospels, take a look at how many times they will attribute the law, that is what we would say is God's law, to Moses. The Pharisees would regularly say, Moses commanded. Moses has written, Moses has said. Jesus, for example, in the Gospel of Matthew says that the scribes and the Pharisees sat in the chair of Moses. That's a high and exalted place. The prophets associated Moses with God's redemption from slavery in Egypt, according to the prophet Malachi. It was Moses who led them out. In the uninspired writings of the Jews, which we would call the apocryphal books, they are not in any way inspired by God, but nevertheless we can read them as historical documents so that we can have a better sense as to what did first century Jewish people think. And in this regard, there's a statement that says, Moses, whose memory is blessed. So anytime they would invoke his name, it would be as if Moses, the blessed one. Or in other statements, they would say that Moses was a holy man. Now again, despite the uninspired nature of those types of comments, we can say from a certain vantage point that they're warranted. They're warranted at a certain level. You know, think of the privileged place that Moses occupies within the scope of redemptive history. God delivered Moses from Pharaoh's plot to kill all of the male infants in Israel. You know, when we know the account where Moses was placed in a basket and set afloat, and he was delivered into Pharaoh's household. Here, Pharaoh raised Moses in his own household. God personally called Moses as he's there tending his flocks, and all of a sudden he looks off in the distance and he sees a bush that is not being consumed, and he goes over out of interest, and God from the midst of the burning bush speaks to him and he says, Moses, take off your sandals for the ground upon which you stand is holy ground. And so here is the God of all creation, of everything that we see, both visible and invisible, audibly speaking to Moses. When Moses spoke to Pharaoh, God told him, I will be with your mouth. In other words, the very words that you speak will be my words. My words. And through Moses' hand, God worked mightily to deliver Israel. It was Moses, in a sense, at least humanly speaking, who brought the 10 plagues upon Egypt. It was Moses who raised his staff over the Red Sea and split it. Now, we know, of course, from reading the scriptures that it is ultimately God who is doing all of these things, but nevertheless, they're coming through the hand of Moses. And when God brought Israel to Sinai, the one who primarily interacted immediately with God himself was Moses. We read in Exodus 33:11, thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. In fact, Moses was in the presence of the Lord to such an extent that when he came down from Mount Sinai, that his face was literally aglow with the glory of God, so much so that his fellow Israelites feared him. And so Moses had to veil his face in order that he would not strike terror into the heart of his fellow Jews. That's how close God was to Moses. We also know, of course, that Moses was the only one, at least of that generation, if not further out, to be able to behold the glory of God. As he said, show me your glory. And so God hid him in the cleft of the rock, and so that as Moses was able to peer out from behind the rock, he was able to see the hindquarters of God as his glory passed by. God gave his law to the angels, but the angels in turn gave it to Moses, and Moses, of course, delivered the law to Israel. We even know that Moses interceded on behalf of Israel to plead with God that he would not abandon Israel in the wilderness. Exodus 32:32, but now if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. Condemn me, consign me to your just wrath. But please redeem your people. And when Miriam and Aaron rebelled against the authority of Moses, the same would go for the Kohathites, Korah, and his followers. God directly and personally intervened on Moses' behalf. We read in Numbers chapter 12, verses 5 and following, and the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forward. And he said, hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth clearly and not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? You know, and so I think what the Lord here is saying is, it's like, hey, I speak in parables and riddles often to the prophets, where they're sometimes left not knowing what exactly it is that I've revealed to them. But not so with Moses. I speak to him directly. And in fact, he says he beholds my form, which I think is another way of saying he beheld the pre-incarnate Christ and interacted with him face to face. There's virtually nobody else in all of the scriptures, at least of the Old Testament, that can make that claim. And in particular, it's that one phrase from Numbers 12, verse 7, where he says, the Lord says, he is faithful in all my house. That's the line. That's the precise line that the author of Hebrews picks up in chapter 3, verse 5, when he says, now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. So what's important to note here is that this is not only all of the theological freight, all of the baggage, if you will, that first century Jewish Christians would have likely had upon their minds, thus elevating the importance and the profile of Moses. The author of Hebrews picks up on that, and essentially he does not disagree with it in the least. He says, absolutely, Moses is great. Moses is faithful in all of God's house. He doesn't denigrate. He doesn't demean. He doesn't devalue. But at the same time, he says, as great as Moses was, or even is, there's still one greater. And that brings us to Christ, which is our second point, is that one of the familiar refrains that we find in the New Testament Gospels is the fact that something greater than the law has come. Something greater than the law has come. You know, when Joseph first received the news that Mary was with child, we read in Matthew 1:19, after her husband Joseph being, and her husband Joseph being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Joseph was going to act in accordance with the law of Moses and divorce Mary. But something greater than the law was here. Something greater than the law was here. So much so that it rose above the demands of the law so that Joseph did not divorce her. When Jesus was walking through the fields and with his disciples and plucking heads of grain, the Pharisees essentially came to him and said, "What are you doing? You're doing labor on the Sabbath. You're harvesting." What does Jesus respond? That he says, "The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. I'm greater than the law." There's a sense in which he's saying, "I wrote it. I'm greater than the law." When there were lepers that would come to Jesus, this to me, I think, would have been absolutely stunning to a first century Jewish person, because according to the Old Testament, not only were the lepers supposed to be kept outside of the camp, outside of the city, lest they defile the people of God, there was also the concern that the lepers, if they were to touch anybody, might impart not only ceremonial defilement, which would keep your first century Jew from being able to enter into the temple to worship, but there was the possibility that, hey, you might infect me. The leprosy that is eating away at your flesh and at your very existence might be conveyed to me, and I might therefore suffer the same fate. And yet, what is it that Jesus does with the lepers? Not only does he stand in their presence, but he does the absolutely unthinkable. There's a sense in which it is a complete contradiction to the law, because what? He touches the lepers. He touches them, which you're not supposed to do if you want to remain ceremonially clean, let alone biologically clean. And yet he touches them, and rather than receive defilement or disease from them, he instead imparts holiness. He imparts healing. Why? Because something greater than the law was here. In short, someone greater than Moses was now in the midst of the people of God. And this is essentially the point that the author has stressed from the outset. In chapter 1, verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And what else does he do? He upholds everything. He upholds the universe by the power of his word. Something greater than Moses is here. Something greater than the angels is here, the author has said in chapter 1, verse 13. And to which of the angels has he said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool? Or as we saw several weeks ago in chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, since therefore the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Did Moses deliver the Israelites from death? The answer to that is no. So for all of these reasons, the author says in verse 3, for Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. He's saying flat out, for whatever temptations, whatever attractions, whatever appeal you think Moses might have, yes, he is great, but Christ is greater. Jesus is greater than Moses. And this is how he begins the chapter. Therefore, holy brothers, verse 1, you who share in the heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all of God's house. And so he compares the two and he says, yeah, there's some significant similarities between Moses and Jesus. But what is even of greater significance are the discontinuities, the dissimilarities. He says in verse 3, the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. See, Moses did not build the house. He labored in it, and he labored in it faithfully, the author says. But yet, what does the author say about Jesus? He says in chapter 2, verse 10, that it's by Jesus that all things exist. You know, there's the song that I remember learning as a child. He holds the whole world in his hands. That's true of Jesus. That is what the author is saying. Jesus upholds everything. And he's echoing a point that we see in the shadows of the Old Testament, where we read in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And yet, what does the New Testament say? John says about the Word who was made flesh, the Word who was with God in the beginning, that all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Everything that we see, the builder of the house has more honor than the house itself. Or as Paul in Colossians 1:16 and 17 says, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And so the way that the author highlights this truth is he uses two very tiny words. Two different words. And in my mind, because I often think in terms of pictures, I imagine these two little prepositions are ants, grammatical ants. An ant can lift as much as up to 50 times its own weight. I mean, I wish I could do that. That would be pretty good. I could get a lot done. But an ant can lift up 50 times its weight. That's what these two tiny words are doing here in in Hebrews 3, 5, and 6. And I want you to pay attention, because some important theological truth hinges on two tiny words. These two grammatical ants in Herculean fashion are lifting a lot of theological weight when the author says, now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. You see the difference? Two teeny tiny little prepositions. In God's house, over God's house. Moses was a faithful servant in God's house, whereas Jesus is faithful over God's house. Jesus is not merely a servant like Moses, but is God's son. And as God, he is over everything. You know, St. Augustine once said, "Man's maker was made man that he, ruler of stars, might nurse at his mother, that the bread might hunger, that the fountain would thirst, that the light would sleep, that the way would be tired on its journey, that the truth might be accused of false witnesses, the teacher be beaten with whips, the foundation be suspended on wood, that the strength might grow weak, that the healer might be wounded, that life might die. He who is God has come down to redeem us." And this is why the author says, as great as Moses is, Christ is greater. Christ is greater. And so the point is he's saying, don't go back to that which is lesser than Christ. Which brings us to our third and final point, which is, speaking of us, the house, the church, do we see why the author of Hebrews didn't want his readers, his audience, the listeners of his letter to go back to the old covenant, to turn back to Moses? As exalted as a place as Moses has within the economy of salvation, it absolutely pales in comparison to the place of Jesus. As highly esteemed as Moses was, the author has said that we share in the heavenly calling that comes to us in Jesus, who is the apostle and high priest of our confession. Christ essentially filled the entire horizon for the author, and that absolutely nothing could avert his eyes away from Christ, not even one as great as Moses. If Moses himself ultimately looked to Christ and placed his hope in him, then why would these Jewish Christians think that salvation therefore rested in Moses rather than in Christ? He presses this point again, and he says there in verse 6, Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast to the confidence, hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. The author is calling his readers, he's calling even to us, to endure, to persevere, and to hold fast to Christ. Who but Christ is our confidence? We have a confidence through Christ to enter into the heavenly holy of holies and to stand righteous in the presence of God, because Jesus is the apostle and great high priest who is also, as he says in chapter 2, verse 17, our propitiation, the sacrifice that averts the wrath of God, the sacrifice which makes us whole, which makes us pure, which makes us holy. As Isaac Watts says in his hymn, "Jesus, my great high priest, my advocate appears. For my defense on high, the Father bows his ear and lays his thunder by. Not all that hell or sin can say shall turn his heart, his love away." And so the author's point here is, hold fast to Christ. Hold fast to Christ. You know, like Jacob wrestling with the pre-incarnate Christ in the wilderness, who refused. He says, "I will not let you go until you bless me. I will not let you go until you bless me." That's the type of tenacious faith by God's grace by which we have to lay hold of Christ and not let go. You know, there are situations for the first century Jew that would have caused that first century Jew who had converted to Christianity to think that maybe they needed to go back. "I need to go back to the old ways because that's what I know. That's what gives me comfort. That's what gives me perhaps a sense of peace," not realizing everything that Christ is. What is it in our own day that perhaps causes us to look away from Christ, thinking that we can find peace and assurance in something else? in someone else. You know, I can't help but wonder, you know, in the face of all of the challenges, say, for example, that we encounter with the virus, how many people are finding peace and assurance in the vaccination rather than in Christ? I'm not saying that you shouldn't get the vaccination. That's an issue of wisdom. But if we're putting our hope in medicine rather than in Christ, we're turning the focus of our faith away from the one who upholds everything. In the face of a trial, you know, do you go to a friend and seek assurance and words of peace and perhaps words of comfort because you know that that person can bring you comfort? You know, it's like one of the things that, I won't identify which one of my children does this, but one of my children has a piece of cloth a lovey, a wooby, you know, whatever kind of thing you want to call it. You know, everybody's got a different name for it, that this child has had since the age of 3, still hangs on to it. And when this child comes home, one of the things that this child likes to do is if the child has had a stressful day, notice I've yet to use gender here, so I'm not letting you know who it is. But as the child comes home, this child will grab it and just hang on to it because it gives the child comfort. Are there things in our life to which we hang on to and give us comfort when instead we should be looking to Christ? I'm not saying don't go to a friend. I'm not saying don't have that cup of tea that gives you peace, at a stressful day. I'm not saying to go and not look outside at the horizon if you've had a stressful day or if you're having struggles. But in all of those things, never let any of those things displace the sole place that Christ should have as the one to give you peace, hope in the face of any kind of trial or tribulation. You know, in our moments of unbelief and doubt, I think we have to cry out with the boy, the father of the boy who was afflicted with seizures in the Gospels, "I believe. Help my unbelief. Oh Lord, help me when I doubt." You know, in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, he recounts how the chief protagonist, Christian, found himself imprisoned in Doubting Castle. You know, this big foreboding castle made of doubt. And it was guarded by a giant named Despair. And as Christian there rotted away in the jail cell, in his despair and in his doubt, he finally realized that he had the key to be able to escape from his cell and to be able to escape from doubting prison the whole time. He says, "What a fool I've been to lie in a stinking dungeon like this when I could have just as well walked free. I have a key in my heart, in my pocket, next to my heart, called promise, that will, I am sure, open any lock in Doubting Castle." We have to use the key of the gospel promises in Christ, to strengthen our flagging faith and to release us from Doubting Castle when we find ourselves locked in one of its cells. So, beloved in Christ, hold fast to our confidence, to our boast, who is Jesus Christ. Lock on to Him. Hold fast to Him. Refuse to let go. Let nothing in this life displace the sole location, the sole place of honor and worship and faith that Christ alone should have in our lives. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Oh, Father God, we so often find circumstances and challenges in life that shake our faith, instill us with doubts and hopes, or take away our hopes, so much so that we may revert and turn away from Christ, thinking that other people or things will deliver us or will give us peace. Perhaps even more sinfully, O Lord, thinking that there are certain things that we ourselves can do possibly to somehow save ourselves. like the first century Jewish converts, were tempted to go back, to turn away from Christ. Oh, Father, forgive us. Forgive us for our doubt. Forgive us for our short-sightedness. Forgive us for allowing other things to take and to challenge the throne in our hearts, the throne that belongs solely to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would enable us to hold fast to Christ by your grace, that you would let nothing in this life fill our heart with any kind of doubt that would somehow pull us away from Christ and his love. Fill our hearts with faith, O Lord, a faith that has the entirety of our sight filled with Christ. Give us hope, O Lord, in the face of the challenges that we encounter in this life. Give us a peace, O Lord, knowing that we are firmly in the hands of your dear Son and that he has paid for and bought us with his very own blood. And that he loves us so dearly that he not only has saved us from our sin, but that he continues to watch over us. For indeed, he holds the whole world in his hands. And if he holds the entire world, then what is it, O Father, just to look out for us, one of but many whom he has saved and continues to love and to care for. O Father, fill us with this hope that nothing would turn us away from Christ, and in the end, fill our hearts with praise and worship for you, our triune God, who has saved us and who is saving us yet. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.